Page 1077, John 20:19-23. And let me say this, it is a great joy and a privilege to preach the word of God here. It is a great joy and privilege to see each other. I hope this is the most free time of your week, every week. I hope your homes are like this too, and I hope and pray that that the word of God would just be that much sweeter, that much more applicable, that much more convicting as we take communion, that it would be that much more unity gathering and upward and outward focused. Now, we are in the resurrection passage. We're near the end of the Gospel of John. And there's a lot of action going on in our passages. And the question we need to ask is, why, as we even as we read 1 Corinthians 15 earlier, why does the bodily resurrection of Jesus matter so much? Now, why is it so important that John just again and again reminded us of all the evidences of the resurrection and the meaning? Why does it matter? What does the resurrection in and of itself preach to us? What does it signal to us? Now, I want you to think about this thing. I want you to think about this idea. Today, there is a power in every religion. And every false religion promises power. There's power over the people. There's power in the promises. Religions do not begin because people say, well, I'm going to start a new religion because it doesn't matter at all. And it's just, you know, no, they promise something in them. They promise themselves of salvation. Today, there's a great power and danger in what we call Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is really a general term that really describes most of the world's religions. Anything that has a form of Christianity but denies its power, this would have been prevalent. That would have been the prevalent kind of false teaching around the time that John was writing his gospel, and especially you see that even stronger in 1 John. Now, this is why it's really important, okay? Gnosticism, what it does at root level is it separates the physicalness of religion from the spirituality. So it makes a dualism. It says, basically, you can have Jesus. You can have good feelings about Jesus. You can have eternal life in Jesus. You can have salvation in Jesus. But truth does not need to bear root or fruit in any other part of your life. You can get your marching orders, your morality, your sexual values, your political philosophy from any other form of authority in the world. Because they don't matter. The body's going to die away anyway. So what we do in this life, ultimately, it's amoral. I mean, it may be bad, but it's not going to be eternally damaging to us. Okay, so it's a separation. You know, as long as you feel right about Jesus, as long as you say the right things or even feel the right things, the other things are kind of 1A or secondary. As long as God is Lord of my heart and my spirituality, everything else is only earthly. It is ultimately amoral and non-eternal. Now, for Gnosticism, where does the power lie? The power lies in knowledge, in obeying the elite, finding your true purpose. So as long as you say you're right with Jesus, you can find your true purpose on earth through any number of different authorities. And as you know, any one of those authorities are constantly vying for our attention. Okay, there's power there. There's power in words. There's power in false teachers. There's power in all these things, okay? It's pietistic in the heart only, as if God has no authority over the other realms of life, okay? That's what you functionally believe when you would follow a Gnostic-type belief. Now, I want you to think about this. The Marxist gospel that's prevalent today. It is Gnostic, and it's both wrong in its own merits. It leads to partiality, division, and legalism. When we say Marxist, we say this, that no longer does God judge you as an individual before him, but you're judged by what group you're part of. Some groups are sinful groups, like, you know, white male Caucasians. And some groups, by your victimhood or by your oppression, you are made right with God by virtue of your victimhood. Okay? So you need to join the right group. You want to join the right group that's in power and get on the right side of the power spectrum. Now, this is Gnostic. Because what it says, if you claim to be a Christian, is you can follow Jesus and yet your feet follow a different alternative authority. Okay? Now, this leads in its ambiance and attitude. It's one of pessimism, guilt-riddenness, angst, cynicism. It searches for the perfect church. outside of what Christ has won. So you find churches that buy into this Marxist, you know, they're never satisfied with just what the Bible says, who God has brought. They're always looking for the next best thing or the right combination of skin colors or of different types of people, and then they'll be happy. Okay? It's a religion which relies on the state or people or the ideas of the culture to solve its problems. And yet it is powerful. That's a powerful pull to claim to have some sort of new utopia on earth. How does Jesus compete with this? How does Christianity compete this? What do we say to that? We say right here, Jesus rose from the dead. He rose bodily. And when he rose bodily, everything changes. Everything. That's the power. Let's stand and hear about this. John 20, 19 through 23. John 20, 19 through 23. On the evening of that day, so this is right-hand column, bottom of the page. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I entitled this text, "The Power in the Resurrection." There are competing powers in the world today. Is there power in the resurrection? And where is the power in the resurrection? Now, what's really crucial, we're going to walk through this text. What's really crucial that we don't miss is that there's a signal that's given. The signal is given in verse 1 or verse 19, and it's a repeat of verse 1. Evidently, what is happening here is on the same day as when Jesus, it's on the Sunday, it's on the Lord's day. But I want you to look at the second clause of verse 19. On the evening of that day, look what it says in verse 19b, the first day of the week. Now, we've already seen that. We've seen that in verse 1 in chapter 20, the first day of the week. Why is that a big deal? It's a really big deal. The first day of the week, what we see here is something new has happened. Something new in salvation history. Something new in the path that the Bible has begun, the story of redemption. Now, friends, you need to understand something. The Bible is unified. There is a continuity throughout Scripture. It is God reconciling sinful man to himself. God being glorified. There is a unity. There's a continuity. And yet, there's also a discontinuity between pre-resurrection history and post-resurrection history. It is as if at the resurrection, there's been a door, and now the door is open, and it's wide open, and we're on the other side. We all of a sudden have changed. We're in the already now. Everything has happened that needs to happen in order for eternity to come, in order for the end times to come. There is a new chapter, a new era, as if I've already said, Christianity were like a trilogy. You know, book one would have been up to the resurrection. Book two starts with the resurrection. Book three will be when Christ returns on the last day in judgment. So there is something new, and we see that signal. This is a new sentence. The first day of the week. There is a new administration of the covenant. The Holy Spirit, who is certainly present before, now comes in a fuller or newer way. It's always a little hard to describe that biblically, but we know there's a certain sense that everything has been fulfilled. Jesus has come bodily, returned again. Now his Holy Spirit's presence is seen. It's complete in a way. Certainly in the Old Testament, they had the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit. But Jesus is signaling this, that there's something new here going on. There are also new things that will mark the church. There are new physical signs and seals of identity, of faith. New sacraments of worship that mark God's people. They worshiped in central places in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, then the temple. The New Testament, we worship with the church, in the church. And yet, there are some new seals. There's some new signs. Consider this, baptism and communion. Both these had precursors. In the Old Testament, you had circumcision. You had the Passover. You had all of the temple sacrifices, or all the different ornaments that would adorn the temple. You would have you had festival days. Those are now done away with, and yet they've been replaced by something new, a new sign and seal. There is a sense of new beginnings with the resurrection. The new Adam has replaced the old Adam. The old Adam that we were identified with in sin, now we are identified with Jesus, who is truly human, but also truly God. The start of a new creation. And we consider Sabbath. In the Old Testament, Sabbath had two meanings. It pointed to creation, and it pointed to redemption. So when you read the Ten Commandments listed in Exodus, it says Sabbath is a creation ordinance. God rested from creation. But when you read it in Deuteronomy, it changes. It says Sabbath marks in Deuteronomy their redemption from exile or from enslavement in Israel. So it means two things, both true. But here, we see it's called the new day. It's no longer on Saturday. Certainly the principles are still in place, but there's something new. There's a mark of the week. History has started, the first day of the week. What do you call the time in 1944 and 45 between D-Day, when the Allies stormed the beaches of Normandy and broke the German stronghold, and V-Day a year later when they actually broke into Berlin and defeated Hitler and the Nazis and the Germans for the one final time? Well, there was that year in between. D-Day was the real victory. We knew that, or you read that in the history books. They knew once they established a stronghold on the beaches, they were going to win. It was the definitive battle. Market Garden was not the definitive battle, nor even the Battle of the Bulge, though they were massive and bloody in scale. But the Allies were marching forward to victory. The power was on that D-Day. The resurrection of the dead changes everything. The raising of Jesus from the dead. The curse of God is death, judgment. Jesus Christ went through that and overcame it. Death was not final. He rose from the dead. That's why, if you ever notice that, the last verse Noah read earlier, 1 Corinthians 15:19, it says, if there is no raising from the dead, then you Christians are like the most pitiable people on the planet. I mean, basically what it's saying in a nutshell is, why do you try to be moral? Why do you gather on Sunday if it's only for this life only? It's pointless. It would be hopeless. Why not just do none of that? Just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die anyway. But with the resurrection of the dead, everything is changed. Everything is proven. This is power. There's power in the resurrection. We're going to see that a little more later on in this text. I mean, this is even when you think about some of our favorite pulp culture movies. Think about Star Wars. What led Anakin Skywalker to become Darth Vader? Remember, he sold everything out to the emperor, but why? Because he wanted to save the ones he loved from death. He thought his wife was going to die, and he was willing to sell out all in order to overcome death. And they called that's unlimited power. Of course, it was a lie. She really did die, and he really was captured by that power, and he really did sell his soul. But that was the promise. That was the challenge. What is the one thing that you cannot do with your Jedi powers? You can't overcome death. That is the question of life, isn't it? Can any of these false religions, these Gnosticism, can they deal with judgment? Can they deal with death? Do they have a guarantee? Sure, they can make you feel good. They can even make people look good. They can even grab power over lots of people, destroy countries and nations. But what do you do when you face God, and everybody does on their death day? What will you do with that? And yet, what distinguishes Christianity from any number of other self-help religions? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Lord Jesus, friends, really did rise from the dead. He did not swoon. He was not in a coma. He was dead, 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 and now is alive, alive, alive. No more barriers. a human being, a full human being, overcame the curse which had marked all others previously. And being fully God, he was raised from the dead. The ring of power has been defeated by a much greater, more sovereign power than the lesser powers, such that the lesser powers don't even play in the same ballpark. Only God can do this, the Creator. He did it. This is true. And yet, as we see this text, here are the disciples. Either they didn't know this, they wouldn't believe it, or they hadn't seen it yet. Yet here they are in this room, together, loyal still. Look at verse 19b. What was the atmosphere? Where's the power going to be? Look at this. They're in this room, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. The doors are locked as the disciples are here together in secret. They're afraid. What is fear? Fear is that which you don't know, but you predict might happen. Now, sometimes fear is completely irrational, and sometimes it is actually quite common sense precautions, right? You don't, you know, run across a street at a, you know, busy intersection and obey all the disobey all the traffic laws because other people are driving on the road. Is this fear irrational, or is it common sense precautions? Is this the type of fear that they should rebuke for? Is this actually a rational fear? Well, I think it's the latter. I think this is a legitimate fear. Ever seen the movie Valkyrie or read the story, the Tom Cruise movie a number of years ago? You know that after they were part of that failed plot to try to assassinate Adolf Hitler and take back power from the Nazis, you know that it failed, and you know that all of them had to go into hiding. Why? Because they would absolutely wipe out each and every one of the plotters. They would search and destroy the remnants. Today, in the Marxist totalitarian religion that is starting to dominate our land, this honor, shame, group identity thing, you always must have a perpetual enemy, and you always must seek to destroy your enemy to achieve utopia. We see this in cancel culture. There must be an enemy, otherwise you're not satisfied. But it was the same thing back here. The leader is gone. Jesus was gone. Up to this point, Jesus had taken all the brunt of everything. But now that Jesus is gone and dead, what will happen to those who had been publicly identified with Jesus? Do you think the Jews are going to just say, well, no big deal? That's okay. Just go back. We forgive you. You were just insane or delusional. No. Opposition must be stamped out. Now the religious leaders, remember, they're afraid not of the Romans. They're afraid of the Jews, their own. The religious Jews. Remember, friends, opposition against the church never comes from secularists, or rarely comes from secularists. It always comes from the most spiritual people. It always comes from the most religious. It always comes from those that claim the name of Jesus but deny its power, the Gnostics. The one who want all Jesus but all the benefits of this life, want the power of this life. They want Jesus but not the humility and the opposition that's required to follow Jesus Christ. It's never pure atheists who hate Christians, but false religions who like the name but want the supremacy. The Jews would seek and destroy his followers. His memory they would erase if they could not make him putrid in their collective history books. Why did the Jews hate Jesus? He spoke for God. He would not affirm their lies, nor would he affirm their self-sufficiency, nor would he overthrow the Romans in the way they wanted him to. He would not be their political pawn. And I want you to notice here, it doesn't say fear of the Pharisees or fear of the Sadducees, it says fear of the Jews. Could it be also that there is a general movement among the Jews? They figure a uniting of factions between all these Jewish groups to show Pilate their loyalty after their failed revolution, after they knew they had tricked Pilate. Maybe they would use the disciples as a scapegoat. Could it be these Jews are getting back on the good graces of the ruling class by their virtuous hunting down of this cult? Do we ever see that in our world today? It's not so different than it was back then, is it? Human nature has not changed. So these disciples are afraid. And I would say here, their fear at least has some merit to it. But what didn't they know? And with the knowledge of what they would see, how does it change everything? What they didn't know was that death was not the end. Even if they were killed by the Jews, there would be victory. That would not be winning for the Jews. They did not know that their lives had been paid for. They did not understand that resurrection had already happened. That this was a new beginning. Psalm 118, 6 or 8 says, "The Lord is on my side. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as a helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Alexander McLaren says this, "Peace comes not from the absence of trouble, but from the presence of God." Now look at 19c. "And Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" He came. He stood physically among them and he declared to them, "Peace be with you." What is peace? What is shalom? Peace is a well-ordered life, a well-ordered mind, a well-ordered heart. Douglas Adam writes this, "Peace is the establishment of harmonious relationships with that for which we are constituted." J.J. Mueller says this, "There is not a grace unless God bestows it, and there is no real peace unless it flows forth from God's reconciliation with sinful man." Peace in the midst of fear, peace in the midst of opposition, peace against the fears of our heart. Do you notice what Jesus says? He didn't come and wipe away the opposition. But he says, "I am among you, now peace be with you. Peace be to you." Those clouds were still gathering on the outside. The Jews had not forgotten. The Romans might come and wipe them out. They're still a small little group, and yet Jesus declares to them peace. You ever think about that? What does that mean, peace? Peace is the smile of God in the soul of the believer, William Hendrickson says. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." That was the prediction of the early John. Is that truth or is that just a slogan? Look at Jesus. Look at him. He has earned peace. He gives peace. He declares it verbally from his mouth. He didn't send it on an emissary from heaven. They didn't find kind of a last will and testament before he was crucified. And he'd just say, "Hey guys, be peaceable among you." No, he stood there. He declared it. How is this different from a Hallmark card, a meme, a good word of the day? How is this any different than a Gnostic spiritual wellness lesson? The teachings of a Joel Osteen, a pietistic good warm feelings where nothing changes and there's no power other than what you feel warmly in your heart. Look at verse 20. Here's how. "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side." This is so important. He didn't just stand among them. He invited them. He showed them. He showed them that he was real. He wasn't a ghost. He had a body. He was physical and he was among them. How is this declaration of peace any different than that which is in the world? Every false religion declares peace. Every bad teacher declares peace. Every super spiritual heretic loves to talk about warm fuzzies and peaceful things. Listen to our new presidential administration. They're going to call for unity. They're going to declare peace. They're going to declare happiness. Christians don't have a utopia on that language. We don't have a trademark on that. They borrow it and they use it and they reuse it all the time. What's the difference? It's just one competing idea over another. What makes Christianity different? Everything. He arose bodily, physically, not merely mystically. H.L. Gouge says this, grace is the free favor of God. Peace is the condition which results from its reception. They saw it. He proved it. He overcame death. J.C. Ryle writes this, there is no universal peace unless the Prince of Peace appears. And look at verse 21. In the midst of fear, with opposition raging, brewing, probably them hunting, being hunted down at this moment, it says the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. This is important. Look at verse 21. Jesus repeats it. He again said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so now I am sending you. This is the second time, the repeat, peace, real whole body peace. Now with a whole body purpose. They receive peace. Now they are sent out to fulfill his mission. Sent out of this house. Sent out even into the midst of wolves, into the midst of hostility. Do you see, friends, Jesus didn't just say peace and now just keep it within your church, keep it within yourselves. He said, as I rose bodily, so I am sending you out bodily. So I am sending you out physically. As I declare to you from my mouth, so you will declare from your mouths. This is the pattern. This is the proof against Gnosticism. The power of God is over the entire man. These men, these disciples, and you and I, when we become Christians, we are completely set apart. He sent them out. They would have to carry those words. They would have to use their feet and their mouths. Everything now about them has been made peaceable with God, by God. Every part of their being, the wholeness of who they are, this is going to be used for God's kingdom. J.C. Ryle writes this, we should observe for another thing in these verses, the remarkable evidence of which our Lord supplied of his own resurrection. He graciously appealed to the senses of his trembling disciples. He showed them his hands and his side. He bade them see with their own eyes. He had a real material body. He was not a spirit. Handle me and see me were his words, according to Luke. A spirit has not flesh and bone, as you see me have. Great indeed was the condescension of our blessed master in thus coming down to us the feeble faith of the 11 apostles. But great also was the principle which he established for the use of the church in every age until he returns. The principle is that our master requires us to believe nothing in contrary to our senses. Things above our reason we must expect to find in a religion that comes from God, but not things contrary to reason. Understand what Ryle's saying here? Listen to what he says again. The principle is that our master requires us to believe nothing that is contrary to our senses. Things above our reason we must expect to find in a religion that comes from God, but there is not things contrary to reason. So what he's reasserting here is, you can see me. You can touch me. He was real. He wasn't an illusion. Every part of the sense of the human beings, of the disciples, made sense. And for you and I, walking with Christ, following the Lord, it's countercultural, but it makes sense. You've seen the lies of the world with the sexual ethics that are going on and like the changing of the gender pronouns. Not only is that evil, goes against God's created order, but it's stupid. It's irrational. It makes no sense. It's illogical. I mean, there's a number. I could just keep going on and on and rattling how dumb it is. But it's evil and it's dumb. It makes zero sense at all. Not so with the Christian. We are created body and soul by the Creator. And everything the Lord says makes sense. That's when we talk about the Ten Commandments later, we realize these are not just these arbitrary trip-up laws that God did and made for us in order to test us. No, they make complete sense from within his created order. They tell us what it actually looks like to live out God's created order. Body, soul, mind, and strength. Living for the Lord is the best way of living. It's the only rational way of living. Believing the Lord. Believing he created the earth and by his power. Believing that boys are boys and girls are girls, and there's a distinction between the two things. Believing that marriage is the best plan. That believing that immorality actually destroys people. That's logical. It makes sense. We see that right here. Jesus appeals to the senses. David Dixon writes this, I have taken my good deeds and my bad deeds and thrown them together in a heap and fled from them both to Christ, and now I have peace in him. John Paul Stearns writes this, you will never find peace and happiness unless you are ready to commit yourself to something worth dying for. So he makes them, he physically appears to them. He invites them physically to see him, touch him, sense him. And now he is physically sending them out, all of them. To do what? What is the mission as stated here? Where is the power? When he said this, verse 22, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness of any, it is withheld. The Father sent the Son. The Son sends the disciples in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the Trinitarian relationship. By the power of the Holy Spirit, they are born again. There is a completeness in their restoration. Notice the mode here described here. What did Jesus do? He breathed on them. Where do we see that language before? Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a new living creature. So mankind, when first created, were breathed on by God, life. And now Jesus Christ, when the restoration is complete, there is something new. He breathes on them new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, there's symbology, or it means something. The cycle is done. There's new birth. There's a new identification, a resurrection, a pattern for life. An ability now to follow God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Having peace with God that's won by Jesus Christ. That's the great battle. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, so by a man came the resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 17. For as in Adam all men die, so in all Christ shall they be made alive. Friends, he who follows through and obeys this passage, he who believes this, he who acts upon this, that is the proof that he has the Holy Spirit. Today, both in our homes, in the church, in our work spheres, in the public square, we are to be truth tellers. Truth with our voices. We refuse to speak lies. We speak the truth into the lies of the culture. This is the power of God. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have the divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. How do you obey God? How does a Christian make a difference in the world today? Where there seems to be so few Christians and so few that are willing to follow the Lord. Well, we gather physically for church. That's a declaration. But we also use our words. He sent them out. He spoke peace to them. We speak peace to the world if they would turn. The words of Christ are powerful. They are our power. Never underestimate the power of the gospel preached and proclaimed through the mouth of a person who's willing to obey Christ, adorning Christ with his good deeds, his works. When we refuse to speak lies, that's power. When we refuse to tell false narratives, that's power. When we obey Christ, not as our highest authority, that's power. But then when we speak truth, that's power. We speak against the lies. We speak against the false religions. We speak that God is supreme over all. That is power. But what is the specific message here? The message is forgiveness. It's peace. Declaring peace to others. Jesus has given us here an ambassador role, an authority role. The quote says, if God were not willing to forgive, heaven would be empty. But we declare that, you know what, this life is not all that there is. You are at enmity with God, and yet God has made a way. Turn to Jesus, there is peace and forgiveness. I will not glory, Ambrose said, because I am righteous, but because I am redeemed. Not because I am clear of sin, but because my sins are forgiven. Now, we want to mention something here that's important. I think we need to extrapolate a little on this and broaden this, for it sounds a little like formula. All you do is you just go out and yell at everybody, peace, forgiveness, right? And then, Maybe you have an altar call or you just, you know, check off this box. But there's a negative here that's given in this passage, right? If there is not forgiveness, it is withheld from them. Let me say what I think it means. Of course, life never happens in this way. The only time I see in Scripture where there was a massive revival, maybe the best in the history of the world, was when Jonah preached 8 verses with an angry heart, and then all Nineveh repented, right? Judgment's coming, and then they all repented. Generally, it doesn't happen this way. Generally, most people reject the good news. We hope and pray that it isn't that way. But yet, one mark of a person who does not possess the Holy Spirit and is hardened is the one who considers, has a one-sided contract with God. The one who will not forgive others. The one who will not, they will accept Jesus, but they will not change. They will not repent. They will not admit that they are the deceived ones. They are the problem. That person doesn't need forgiveness. And the person who's changed by the Holy Spirit is the one who realizes, I came to God because I needed to be forgiven by God. I'm the problem. I'm not a victim. I'm not just ignorant. I'm a sinner with real sin before the Father. And yet God will accept me, and I need acceptance by God on the basis of his righteousness, because I have none to offer myself. Friends, when that happens, a person is changed. There are many out there who are borrowers, consumers, idolaters. They like Jesus in their heart only, but never physically. Never enough to amount to asking for forgiveness from others. Never amount to being a reconciler with others. Never enough to amount that they are wrong, that they were the ones that were the problem, that they needed forgiveness. Oh, they'll certainly tell other people they need it. They'll certainly tell other people they need to be, there's judgment. But friends, one mark of the Holy Spirit is this pattern here. When peace is offered, peace is grabbed onto. And it's a whole peace. It's a bodily peace. It's a heart peace. It's a mind peace. Friends, we don't pretend forgiveness for those who won't repent, who will not change. But we celebrate and we mark. And we welcome in those who seek the reconciliation of God and have received it. And are marked out by peace in their lives, by forgiveness in their lives. This is a summary of the gospel. This is a summary of the Great Commission. John 3, 18 through 21. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son, Jesus. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light, that it may be clearly seen that the works of God, that his works have been carried out in God. Sin forsaken is the best evidence of sin forgiven. God has never promised, John Blanchard said, to forgive a single sin that a man is not willing to forsake. If anybody imagines, Anselm says, that God could simply forgive in the same way that we forgive one another, he has not considered the seriousness of sin. We forgive one another, and we just have to let go of our bitterness and our anger and our self-justification. But for God to forgive, it meant the death of his Son. But now that Jesus has risen again, it's complete. It's done. It's over. There's new life. There's new hope. God doesn't look back at us and say, well, now earn this for Calvary. He says, follow me. Receive this. Turn to me. Body, soul, mind, spirit. Friends, forgiveness, as we draw to a conclusion, forgiveness and peace and bodily resurrection are interrelated here. No one has peace without forgiveness. And none of this would be possible outside of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is bodily, this is personal, it's physical, it's a real resurrection. All of you is now set apart for Christ. All of us belongs to Jesus. It begins, of course, in the heart and the mind, but it includes every part of the action of our being. What we do, what we don't do, the disciplines we put on, that which we forsake. Our consciences are now freed and bound to Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is not Gnostic. Forgiveness changes a whole person. The gospel is here for every part of our being, a completeness. The heart is broken to repentance and warm towards God. The mind is renewed and cleared. The hands and the body are set apart for action, for obedience. So in review, we meet the disciples, afraid, probably embittered maybe self-absorbed, maybe some self-righteous, scared, legitimately so. And then the resurrection happens, and they know it. And the Holy Spirit changes them. It changes us. This is the new day, the first day. For you and I, today is Sunday, the first day of the week. It's a new day for us. Oh, do not look and say, oh, look at all I failed to do. I've lost too much time already. No, mark this day. Turn to the Lord. Believe him. Don't trust in yourself. Today, let that be a first day for you. There are many friends who started late in life. Yes, they wish they had started earlier, but start they did. We read that with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Did they waste time? Sure. But when the Holy Spirit changed them, when they turned to the Lord, their lives were marked out for God, and they did what God required of them. And we remember them in the annals of history and in Scripture. These are our days. We are sent out, friends, as forgivers, as peace givers, facing our own fears, facing opposition, facing the wrath of mankind, the mockery on social media, the cancel culture, maybe worse. But we go out knowing that the resurrection has happened. It's a new day. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side. I am forgiven by him. John 20:31, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for this glorious day. Thank you for the power of the resurrection. Father, I pray that you would change and transform us as a body, as a church, from one degree of glory to another. Oh, Father, as we take communion, as we consider the resurrection, may the elements that we take be a sign to us through our senses that you really did live and die for us. Father, I pray that you would change our thinking, renew our minds, cause us to desire to be ambassadors for you. Cause us to not withhold in our own self-righteousness and delusion the forgiveness we need to offer others, the repentance we need. I thank you, Father, that you have done this, that your disciples really did touch you, that this is left for us to know you. And I pray, God, that we would see, experience, and know the power of the resurrection in our lives and in our church. Thank you, Father. In your name, amen.